You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Asbury, good morning. Fall break is nigh. Thank you for being here. Hey, I wanted to open just with something a little different, just to tell you, we had a large visit weekend last Friday. It was organized around athletics, but a large group came in, and I received an email from a parent. I wanted to read a portion of that to you. They wrote, "Your campus is beautiful. The event was well organized and informative, and the staff members we met were extremely friendly and genuine when talking about their faith in Christ. We were most impressed, however, by the students. Students who were not in any way connected to the event spoke to us when we passed them, offered to help us with directions, and opened and held doors for large lines of visitors. I've spent a lot of time on various campuses, and I've never experienced that level of hospitality." Asbury, students, thank you for being you. I was excited to read that email, and yet I was not surprised. Thank you for being you. I also would be remiss if I didn't say today is my wife's birthday, her 45th birthday, Maria. So, she will be showered with IKEA meatballs and chocolate later today. So, hey, I've thought before that if there were to be a canon created of different texts at Asbury University, I would cast my vote for one of the required readings to be The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. And it's actually three essays written by Lewis, and that's put into the form of a book. And the first essay has this unusual title, Men Without Chests. And here's what that is about. So in that, Lewis gives attention to a textbook, and he just calls it the Green Book. He protects the author's identity, the Green Book. And in it, the authors of the Green Book speak to an occasion of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the poet. He's present at a waterfall. And there are two other visitors or tourists who are at that waterfall. And one of the tourists calls the waterfall pretty. And in another expression, it was the prettiest thing I ever saw. The other tourist calls the waterfall sublime. Coleridge sneers at the description of a waterfall as pretty. Why? Because calling the waterfall pretty fails to capture its essence. It doesn't capture its raw danger, its captivating power. Simply put, according to Coleridge, that tourist used the wrong word. That reminds me a bit, I've told the story before, when I was in high school, I remember a humanities class, and I was called upon to describe, I think it was the Sistine Chapel. And I was fumbling around for different words, and I finally said, you know, it's like pretty neat. And the teacher just could not hide his disgust for my answer. I'll never forget, like, he like allowed there to be an awkward pause while he stared at me, and he was like, neat? He was annoyed with my answer because the Sistine Chapel isn't neat. You could say it's awe-inspiring. You could say it's historically rich. You could say that it broadens our spiritual horizons. You might descriptively remark that the chapel captures the essence of high Renaissance art. It draws one out of itself. You might even say it's sacred, but it's not neat. And so for this reason, Coleridge endorses the tourist who calls the waterfall sublime. I hope you're following me here. Okay, so the authors of the Green Book tell this story because they take an entirely different approach. And this is their quote. "When the man said, 'This is sublime,' he appeared to be making a remark about the waterfall. Actually, he was not making a remark about the waterfall, but a remark about his own feelings. What he was really saying was, I have sublime feelings. The authors add, we often appear to be saying something very important about something, and actually we're only saying something about our own feelings. It appears we're saying something about something, we're really just saying something about our emotions. In other words, according to the authors of the Green Book, there is no such thing as a sublime waterfall. There's no such thing as objective standards for beauty. There's no such thing as good, right, and true existing outside of ourselves. And for the authors of the Green Book, our words don't map to some independent, universal, or objective reality outside of ourselves. We're just projecting emotions onto a meaningless canvas. There's no intrinsic beauty. There's just taste. There is no right and wrong. There are just trade-offs and cultural conventions. And this line of reasoning, remarks C.S. Lewis, will be the abolition of humanity. This will be the end of ourselves. He has this famous passage. He says, in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ, but we demand the function. We make men without chests, but expect of them virtue and enterprise. We mock honor, but we are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate, yet bid the geldings be fruitful. What's he saying? Regardless of my ability or your ability or someone else's ability to recognize it or not, some things are magnificent, whether I see it or not. Some things are beautiful. Some things are right. Some things are true. Some things are good. Let me just say, too, this is one of the great deceptions of consumer culture. We're led to believe that something has value just because we want it. Again, this is a consumer culture. In a consumer-driven market economy, something has value because it elicits demand, because enough people desire it. But such a world risks flattening our understanding of how to discern what is valuable. Rodney Clapp gives the example of a drugstore where cigarettes are sold right next to non-smoking aids with no sense of irony whatsoever. Such a flattened world makes no difference between people who desire, say, children's literature and other people who desire child pornography. Prof. Rob said it on Tuesday, not all choices are equal. We need an external standard beyond our tastes and preferences to adjudicate the manner by which we prioritize our choices. There's a guy, Edward Skidelsky, has a great quote about this. He says, economists are all for the satisfaction of desires, but as for the desires themselves, they remain fastidiously indifferent. So this is Lewis's point. Some things are objectively valuable, whether I can recognize that value or not. Things that are valuable, goodness, beauty, rightness, truth, exist independent of me. They exist in a mind-independent reality. So today, in my very brief time left, I just want to talk about words for a little bit. I want to continue that conversation. And I want to just share with you a vulnerability I have about this talk. I've actually developed this for a chapel many times and just scrapped it, like, no, I'm not going to do that. Because a chapel about words and the importance of words means I need to be mindful and thoughtful about the words that I use. And I'm nervous about that. So I just offer that for whatever it is worth. So I want to continue with a few thoughts about words, their use, their specificity, and then what they map to, the reality that they map to. And then I want to make a statement about the word. Okay, one great thinker who would definitely be in Lewis's camp is George Orwell. I hope many of you have had the opportunity to read him here at Asbury. Orwell was concerned with a lot of things. He was particularly concerned with clarity. One particular form of ugliness in our language, he says, is our lack of precision. It's what Dorothy Sayers called slipshod syntax. In other words, sloppy language. These muddled, confused expressions. And they both argue, and many others, if your language is disorganized, your thinking is probably disorganized as well. This is what the author Marilyn McIntyre was describing. She has a wonderful book. It was written in 2009. It could have been written last week. It was called Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies. Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies. And among other things in the book, she is saying, we need to expand our vocabulary. But when you hear that, you probably think it means we need bigger, fancier words. No, she said expanding our vocabulary means learning to be specific. She's a professor. She said, probably more than any other time in my career, I find myself asking this question, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? My wife and I had a great privilege. It was because of Maria. Maria's written letters to Wendell Berry. And so finally, he provided the invitation for us to go and sit down with he and his wife in their kitchen. It was like right out of one of his novels. It was wonderful. And I'll never forget, Wendell Berry has this quote. He said, you can never mean a generality. You can never really, really mean a generality. And so he asked us what we both did in our work here at Asbury. And somewhere along the line, Maria made a comment about previously working in our intercultural department. And I'll never forget, he just leaned forward on the table and he said, what do you mean when you say culture? In other words, we can't be sloppy with our words here. This is someone very serious about the words that we use. Specificity. And here's the problem. Words convey meaning, but words are at risk of being co-opted, misused, and often steered in the direction of our own personal agenda. I think of the times that I've been guilty of this. A word loses its meaning or experiences what has been called semantic expansion. Isn't that great? When it is unmoored from its historic usage and the reality that it seeks to characterize. Now, I'm not going to do justice at all to this portion, but I just want to give some very quick examples. And each of these examples could have their own chapel, class, semester. But let me give some examples, especially for the historic faith tradition and historic Christian expressions. One is love, a very, very ubiquitous term. I love chocolate, right? I love my wife. It's her birthday. If an impartial spectator, I believe, observed our modern usage of the word love, they would probably think that it means something like the unqualified support of a person's idiosyncratic preferences. The unqualified support of someone's preferences. To love someone is to validate their tastes. This has been referred to as sentimental kindness. This is in stark contrast to a more traditional Christian understanding of love. I've said it up here many times. I'll keep saying it. Thomas Aquinas, to love someone is to will their good. To will someone's good. If we think of this in a romantic sense, to love someone is not to desire them, says the philosopher Joseph Pieper. It is to desire something for them. It's to will their good. Freedom. Goodness. Modern individual consumer freedom has come to be understood as unencumbered and unlimited expression of choice. Put more crudely, this freedom means I get to do whatever I want. This is Pope John Paul II called this the diabolical view of freedom. Again, this contrasts with a more traditional Christian view of freedom, the capacity to realize or to carry out what is good and right and true. Richard Bauckham, the New Testament scholar, says, New Testament freedom says that real freedom is liberation from enslavement to self-interest and freedom to give myself to others. It's the freedom to give myself to another. Truth. What about this word? Today, truth is often associated with whatever is trending or with what is expeditious. We're less sensitive to facts. We're more sensitive to trends. Information propagandized and weaponized in the service of some agenda is often euphemized as true. Traditionally, however, truth, again, has been understood as that which reflects reality, that which exists in a mind-independent manner. And at places like Asbury, we try to cultivate these norms of truth-seeking and these epistemic tools to get at that reality in the best way we can and in the most humble posture that we can. And beauty, all in there. You've probably heard this expression, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Have you heard that? I heard that a ton growing up. I still do. That is, what is beautiful is just a taste or a preference. There's no intrinsic beauty to anything. It's just that which we, the beautiful feelings, again, that we confer upon it. And there is a surface level beauty. I'll fully grant that. But in the Christian tradition, there's also what James Thobabe in Across the Street calls deep beauty. This is spiritual beauty. This is transcendental beauty. Peter Kreef says, beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. It is the power of the beholder's eye to see beauty. Beauty is that which demands my ordinate affection. It demands my affection. These are not just ideas. Hopefully I'm pulling forward what Chesterton calls the democracy of the dead, the votes of those who have gone before us, the thoughtfulness and wisdom passed down through generations within our tradition. So I'm seeking to locate these words within a tradition and how they've been understood within that tradition and how that tradition understood that mapping to reality. So I want to conclude. I've talked about words. I want to talk about something just a little different. The importance and specificity and clarity in our words matters. But specificity, as I said, presupposes that the words we use, again, as Lewis is urging, have some correlative in the moral, spiritual, or physical world around us. Listen to this great summary quote by Rowan Williams. He was the former Archbishop of Canterbury. He says this way better than what I'm saying now. He said, there is a language we use to hide from ourselves. There's a language we use to hide from ourselves, to tell ourselves that our ignoble habits and our selfish aspirations are really elevating and moral. And there is a language that prevents us truly from thinking about things, about reality, language turning in upon itself in an endless spiral of nonsense. And for Lewis, says Williams, our delivery from those two kinds of error and corruption is an intrinsic part of the delivery and the renewal of our humanity. The liberation of words is essential to the liberation of our human nature. What a great summary. Words. Now let me say something about the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1:17, Jesus, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Malcolm Muggeridge was a very famous journalist. He was actually a friend of Orwell's. He said the following, one of the things that appalls me and saddens me about the world today is the condition of words. Words can be polluted even more dramatically and drastically than rivers and land and seas. There's been a terrible destruction of words in our time. Jesus himself said that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. I believe that's true. I think that our most sacred treasure today is the word of the Gospels, which we should guard at all costs, for it is most precious. We're in an election season coming up, right? And it's a contentious one. I've been amazed at some of the language, some of the words used to describe this election. I've been amazed that one group says, if this side wins, democracy will be threatened and we may lose our freedom. And then the other group says, but if that side wins, democracy will be threatened and we may lose our freedom. One commenter remarked that both sides spend most of their time talking about how the world will come to an end if the other side wins, instead of offering a vision of how to advance a country that works for all of its citizens. To be clear, too, I would not want anyone here at Asbury to drain themselves of political considerations or preferences or convictions. And like everyone else, I have political thoughts. I have political preferences, convictions. And moreover, some of our Christian convictions correspond to a political context. That's just a fact. So don't hear me saying to you that politics is not important. But here's the thing I've been thinking about, and I want to humbly share this with you. Years from now, we're not going to talk about these candidates that we're talking about now. We'll talk about other candidates. We're not going to talk about these candidates. Years from now, we're not going to talk about the challenges that we have now, the threats. We'll talk about other threats and challenges. Years from now, we will have rationale for different apocalyptic language. The people, the challenges related to what Muggeridge was saying, they come and they go. But my belief, and I think there's a lot of great evidence to back this up, is that in 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 plus years, we will still recite the Apostles' Creed. And we're still going to pray the Lord's Prayer. We're still going to partake in Holy Communion. We are still going to appeal to the authority of Holy Scripture. We're still going to sing the Psalms. We're still going to proclaim as a church, far and wide, in every tribe and tongue and nation, that Jesus is Lord. And we're still going to gather as a church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Simone Weil, that beautiful, brilliant 20th century Christian mind, said this: to be ever relevant, say things that are eternal. If you want to be relevant at all times, spaces, places, say things that are eternal. Eternal words are always relevant. And in this moment of dynamism, affix yourselves to that which is eternal, unmoving, moored, anchored, and unshakable. I just want to encourage you, use words that map to God's magnificent, sublime reality. Increase your vocabulary. Aim for language that is clear and specific. James Macaulay has a wonderful poem in Art of Poetry. You should read the whole thing. One of the lines says, "Let your speech be ordered wholly by an intellectual love." Let your speech be ordered by an intellectual love. Elucidate the carnal maze with clear light from above. And affix yourself to eternal words, to the word. It will last. I love you all. I hope that you have a wonderful fall break. I hope it's restful. It's a privilege to work with you. Let me close us in prayer. Father, it is a moment of dynamism. Lord, it is a moment of discernment. It is a moment to seek your wisdom. Whatever else we do, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would affix ourselves to the eternal, to eternal words, eternal practices, so that we may be ever relevant, that we may be anchored in something unmoving, enduring. And Father, I pray that we would be humble. Lord, thank you for these students. Thank you not only for who they are, thank you for how they are. Thank you for the staff and faculty in this community. And Lord, this is my bold prayer, and I've prayed it in silence. I'll pray it out loud. Heavenly Father, I pray that the challenges of this moment would give us a proportionate opportunity to be set apart. The depth of the challenge would equate to the depth of our opportunity to be different, set apart, holy, and affixed to that which is eternal. And Lord, may it glorify you, may it be a light unto others. We pray these things in the eternal, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.